Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to give, you know, kind of just a little brief sort of an outline of Matthew. Then we're going to look at the first chapter, and there's a portion of this first chapter that I want to highlight and zero in on, and then I want us to take from that something into our groups, and we're gonna see how this works out as we connect with one another tonight. All right? So, Father, we pray that you would bless this time, Lord, not just tonight, but we think of the, you know, the 28 Tuesday nights that are ahead of us, probably not all in a row, but Lord, 28 chapters, 28 different times we're gathering around this word here, and we pray, Lord, that you would surprise us, that you would meet us, that each and every time we gather, that there would be something powerful, something meaningful, something sweet about the time we have together. Lord, we pray that through this time, we would come to know you better, that we would come to know you in a more personal way, that we would know your love, that we would know your power, that we would know the presence of your Spirit, and Lord, that we would come to know each other better as well, as brothers in Christ. So do that work among us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew has a target audience. Each of the gospel writers wrote with a somewhat of a specific group in mind, although the application and the instruction, it's not exclusively for that group, but it was the group that the writer had primarily in mind. So Matthew, he is writing to the Jews. His target audience are his own people, the Jewish people. And that's going to show up in so many different ways as we go through Matthew. We're going to find that Matthew is the one who is oftentimes referencing the Old Testament. And the other gospel writers reference the Old Testament too, but Matthew does it in a special way where he ties things back to this happened in order to fulfill that which was spoken by whatever Old Testament person that he's referring to. So Matthew will do that quite often. And so many of the motifs in Matthew are very Jewish, even in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel. Now, just real quickly, Mark has a bit of a different audience in mind. And it seems that Mark's target audience would be the Romans, the Roman, not just like the Roman citizens, but the people of Rome, which many of them would be made up of slaves. And so Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. He is the servant of Yahweh. And Luke, who is a Greek, Luke seems to write with more of a Greek audience. And he presents things in ways that would connect with the Greeks. And then John's gospel seems to be more universal. That John just had the whole world in mind. And he pretty much tells us that that's what he was doing. So with Matthew and the Jewish emphasis, we see it, like I said, right in the very first verse. Look what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David. David is, of course, the great king of Israel. He's the king to whom the covenant was given, that through his descendants, God would raise up one to sit up on his throne forever. But even further back than David, you have Abraham. And Abraham is the one that the covenant really began with. God said to Abraham, he said, he pulled him out of his own country in what we know today as Iraq. And he pulled him out of his country and said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. And through you, all of the peoples of the world will be blessed. So Abraham is the great patriarch of the Jewish nation, and David is the great king of the Jewish nation. And so right off the bat, Matthew is grabbing hold of the attention of his Jewish audience. He's writing to them about their forefather Abraham and their greatest king, David. Now, I'll tell you a quick story that is relevant to this. Many, many years ago, 100 plus years ago, in the city of Budapest in Hungary, this is back before the Second World War and the Holocaust and all of that, and there was a large Jewish community in that part of Europe. And there was a very well-known rabbi. He was the district rabbi, meaning that he had the oversight of the rabbis in the area. And he was an instructor. He had a yeshiva, which is like a training school for rabbinical students. And one day in class, there was a student who brought in a New Testament, brought a New Testament into class. And when this instructor, this rabbi, when he saw this student with a New Testament, he became so enraged because as far as the Jews knew at this point, they had suffered so much at the hands of people that identified as Christians, they thought surely the New Testament is full of instruction about hating and persecuting the Jews. So for him, the fact that the student brought a New Testament into class was just unthinkable. What is the matter? How could he bring this in? So he rips the New Testament out of his hand, and in a rage, he just hurls it across the room. And then he proceeds to lecture the student, never do anything like that again. As a matter of fact, never touch that book. That book is evil. That book is horrible. That book, you know, teaches hatred against the Jews and so on. So that was the incident that day. Many, many years passed. And throughout the years, there was continued hostility coming from the surrounding culture that identified as Christian. There was a continued hostility toward the Jewish people. And this rabbi, who's now much older, is still perplexed and wondering in his own mind, why is this the way it is? And one day, as he was sweeping up around his classroom, he finds that New Testament that 40 years earlier he had taken from this student and hurled across the room and never thought about again. He finds it, and he sees it, and he remembers in his mind that incident, and he picks it up, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to finally understand why the Christians hate us. I'm going to read this book, and then I will know why there is such hostility toward us from these Christians. I will discover it as I read this book. And he opened the book, and he read, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham."
And he was completely stunned. He couldn't believe what he read. He thought, wait, that I couldn't have said that. And he goes back and he reads it over and over. And he then proceeds to read the entire New Testament. And then he gives his life to Jesus the Messiah. And then he takes the New Testament and he proclaims to his Jewish brothers, this is the true Judaism here. Isn't that wild? From one verse in Scripture. So Matthew, he met his objective many times before that, no doubt, but he certainly met his objective there. He wanted the Jewish people to know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, here now Matthew goes on with the genealogy, and I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and then I'm going to skip down to the account of the birth of Jesus, and then I want to come back and highlight some of the names in the genealogy, because it's going to connect to the point that I want to make tonight. So the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, and then Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. So we'll stop there. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, it's interesting because Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. Reuben was the first son, and Levi and Simeon then came, and then Judah was the fourth son. So normally, if you're doing a genealogy, you would say Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Reuben, because it would pass through the first son. But God had chosen Judah to be the one through whom the messianic promise would come. And so Matthew's going to follow this line, this genealogy from Judah down to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary. But let's skip over to verse 18. And it says this: this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So you see, there it is right there. Matthew is now referencing back to the prophet Isaiah in this case. And so all of these things that he just recorded, these took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, one other quick side note. He quotes from Isaiah 7:14. That's the passage that he says is being fulfilled here. And The prophecy was, as we read from Isaiah, the prophecy was that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So this is the prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, Isaiah prophesied 700 years approximately before this event. So for 700 years, this prophecy had been out there. And it was a prophecy that there would be a virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son. Now, the word virgin in Hebrew, it can refer to a virgin in the sense of a woman who has never had a sexual relationship with a man, or it can refer to a young woman. And generally, they were the same, but you could have a young woman who was married and therefore had a relationship with a man. So it meant virgin like we would think of virgin, but it could also mean just a young woman. Now, because of that, over the years, as like a liberal point of view made its way into the church, certain scholars who wanted to deny the virgin birth, they wanted to just say, you know, that's a myth, the virgin birth didn't happen, because the Isaiah passage, the Hebrew word is Alma, it just means a young maiden. So the prophecy was just simply that a young maiden would have a child and then certain things would happen around that child, because that prophecy in Isaiah has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So they kind of just went with the near fulfillment and said, this is not a prophecy of a virgin birth. A virgin birth is a miracle, and we know that miracles don't happen. So this is not a miracle that was being predicted. But Matthew, he seemed to think it was a miracle. Because remember, the New Testament is written in Greek, not in Hebrew. And when Matthew writes this verse, and when he writes the word virgin, he uses the Greek word parthenos that can only mean a woman who has not had a sexual relationship. So Matthew understands this prophecy to be of a literal virgin birth, and he's recording this incident where the angel appeared to Mary and she became pregnant, not through a relationship with a man, but by the power of the Spirit of God coming upon her. Now, some people would argue that the virgin birth isn't that big of a deal. If you want to just dismiss that because you're too uncomfortable with the miraculous, then that's all right. We don't really need a virgin birth. We still have Jesus, and that's all that matters. Now, these are theologians that make these statements sometimes. And you wonder, because these guys are generally smart people, you wonder how they can come up with such dumb conclusions. Because think about it. If there's no virgin birth, then Jesus is not the Son of God. He's the son of whoever it might have been. You know, among the ancient Jews, they had a name that they gave to Jesus, that he was the son of a different man, and they accused Mary of having an adulterous relationship with another man. And if this wasn't a virgin birth, then it would mean that Mary was pregnant by another human being, and that would mean that Jesus is just as human as we are, and that would mean that he is also a sinner, and that would mean that he could not save us from our sins. But like I said, Matthew, he got it. He understood it. But not only did Matthew get it and understand it, the scholars that translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek 200 years before the time of Jesus, they got it as well because they translated Isaiah into Greek using the same word that Matthew uses here. They understood that it was speaking of a virgin birth. And of course, the Hebrew prophets understood that much too. It's the later 18th century European intellectuals that didn't understand it and tried to deny it. So that's just a little apologetic on the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus. But here's what I want us to look at tonight. This will be my main point. So Joseph is given very specific instruction on the name of the child, right? She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Or, if we were pronouncing this like the Greek text would, it was Jesus. But if we were pronouncing this in like the Hebrews would, it would be Yeshua. And the name is a conjunction of Yahweh and salvation. Yah is Yahweh, God, and Shua is salvation. So the name Jesus means the Lord is Savior. And so that's why the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why do we call him that? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, let's go back to the genealogy. Now, this is the human line of descent for the Savior of the world. And the thing that we need to recognize here is that this is a list of sinners. This is a list of sinful people. Now, you have a few people here that you think a little more highly of. I mean, we don't normally think of Abraham as a sinner, but he was a sinner. We don't necessarily think of Isaac as a sinner, but he was a sinner. We maybe think of Jacob as a sinner because his foibles are maybe more highlighted than his father or grandfather. But, you know, we think of these people as the patriarchs, the servants of God, the people that God chose, and they were that, but they were also sinners. Now, many people have pointed this out and highlighted that in this genealogy, there are four women mentioned. Now, in a genealogy, if you go back and look at all of the genealogies in the scriptures up until this point, you go back to Genesis and look at the genealogies there. You go to Numbers, you look at the genealogies there. You go to the Chronicles, you look at the genealogies there. You go to Nehemiah, you look at the genealogies there. What you will not find in any of those genealogies are women. There are no women in them. These are all the sons of the various fathers. And that is the pattern here. That's the pattern in Luke. Luke gives us a genealogy as well. There are no women mentioned in Luke's genealogy. But Matthew mentions four women. And not only does he mention four women, but he mentions women who were either blatantly sinful or they were, for other reasons, outcast from Israel. So let's look at these ladies really quickly. Verse 3 tells us that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So here's the first mention of a woman, Tamar. So if you go back in Genesis, I think it's about chapter 36, 37, something like that. You have the story of Judah. Judah is, as we've said, he's the fourth son of Jacob. He's the one through whom the messianic line is going to come. And he has a daughter-in-law named Tamar. Now, Tamar had married two of his sons, and they both had died. And so Judah, the father, said to her, I have a younger son. He's too young to be married, but you go wait for him. And when he's old enough, he will become your husband, and he will carry on the family. So this woman, Tamar, she went, and she patiently waited for years and years and years for this to happen. And this son of Judah grew up, got old enough, and Judah refused to follow through, and he just let her remain in that state. Now, this was wrong. So what Tamar does is she decides to take the situation into her own hands. So she knows that Judah's going to come into the village. So she dresses up like a prostitute. She veils herself, sits out on the side of the road, and when Judah comes by, she's there looking like a prostitute, and he solicits sex from her. And she says to him, what are you going to give me? And he said, well, I'll give you what I have. I'll give you this signet and I'll give you this staff. And then I'll send a goat and I'll send some things down to pay you, and then I'll retrieve that. She says, okay. So they have sex. She gets pregnant. He goes back. He sends to get his stuff from the prostitute that's there. They come into town. People come into town. Where's the prostitute that was there by the side of the road? There's no prostitute here. There's never been a prostitute here. What are you talking about? And so here's the mystery. What happened to this woman? Then Judah hears that Tamar is with child. He hears a rumor that his daughter-in-law, that he's kept locked away and refused to give his son to, she's now pregnant. So he says, she's guilty of harlotry. Let's burn her. And she sends a message with his two staff and signet, by the man who owns these, I am with child. And he's busted big time. And he says, she is more righteous than I am. So this is the first woman in the genealogy. Now, I think you would say about her, she was forced into a situation that she should have never had to be in. And she acted in this way, but it wasn't really the right thing to do. But then we have another woman mentioned in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, we know from Joshua chapter 1, Rahab was a harlot. She was a Canaanite in the city of Jericho, and she was a prostitute. But she was the one who hid the spies when they came into the land and protected them. And they made her a promise that if she did not conceal their whereabouts, that when they came and God gave them the city, they conquered the city, that they would spare her. And so this prostitute, Rahab, was spared, and she was brought in and married into the family line of Judah, and we find her in the line of Jesus. And then we have Ruth. And Ruth was a noble woman, but she was a Moabite. So the Moabites were the people across the river. They were the people that were outside of the covenant. They were the people whose descendants were not to even to enter into the place of worship to the 10th generation. So here's this outsider who's brought in. And she's brought into the messianic line. And then the final one is the mother of Uriah's wife. The mother had been Uriah's wife. The mother of Solomon, her name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah. And maybe you remember the story. She had committed adultery with David. David, of course, had power over her. He's the king, so he's more culpable than she is. So these are the four women. And it has been often pointed out that, wow, look at these sinful women, these outcasts. And that's true. Jesus came to save the outcast. He came to save the sinners. Now, in that culture, remember, women would have been, for the most part, sort of looked at as second-class citizens. So to include them in this genealogy was something that the Holy Spirit very specifically directed Matthew to do. And I think it's just God wanting to make a clear statement that this salvation is for all. And it's for not just all men, but it's for all women. But like I said, there's been such an emphasis on the sinfulness of the women that I think a lot of people have overlooked the fact that in the genealogy with the men, there are some of the greatest sinners in the history of the nation of Israel right here in this list as well. And here's three of them. Jehoram, Ahaz, well, four of them. Jehoram, Ahaz, Manasseh, and Jeconiah. So these are all in the lineage of Jesus. These are the kings. And these guys are so wicked. Ahaz is an extremely wicked king. He goes off to Damascus and he sees this idolatrous altar that's built, and he comes back to Jerusalem and he has an altar just like that built in the temple. And he basically turns the temple of the Lord into a house of prostitution and idolatry and, you know, all kinds of horrible things. But the worst of all the Judean kings was Manasseh. Manasseh reigned 55 years. He had the longest reign in Judah, and he did more to corrupt the people, arouse the anger of the Lord, and it was the sin of Manasseh that ultimately brought down the southern kingdom. He offered his children to idols and sacrifices. He erected idols all over the city and in the temple, and just gave himself over to every kind of idolatry imaginable. And he was taken captive to Assyria in chains, and amazingly, he repented when he was there. He came back to Jerusalem. God restored him to his kingdom. He came back and tried to make things right. He got right with God. He tried to sort out the mess that he had made, and it just never really turned around. But an extremely wicked, wicked king. And then Jeconiah. So here's the simple point. His name is Jesus because he's the Savior from sin. And there's no sin that he can't save us from. And there's no person, man or woman, that cannot be saved. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And when we think about Jesus saving us from our sin, he saves us from the guilt of our sin. He washes away that guilt, so we're no longer guilty before God. We're no longer living with a sense of guilt and condemnation, nor are we living under the sentence of judgment because of our guilt. So we've been saved from the guilt of our sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. So the sin that dominated our lives no longer has dominion over us. It no longer is able to keep us bound up in behaviors that are destructive to ourselves and to people around us. He breaks the power of sin over our lives. And eventually, he will rid us of the presence of sin. You see, salvation is, it has these three tenses to it: past, present, and future. I have been saved from the guilt of sin, so I'm no longer under the judgment of God. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I think about the future, I do not have a future that has a judgment in it. I did. We all did. But now there's no judgment in my future. There's no judgment in your future. So we've been saved from the guilt of sin. But we are, at the moment, being saved from the power of sin. God is saving us from the power of sin. He's delivering us. He's setting us free. And I would add one more term in there. He's also healing us from the pollution of sin. You know, sin pollutes our lives. You know what pollution is? It's filth. And sin makes us filthy. But the salvation of Christ breaks the power of sin and washes us of that pollution. So I'm no longer the polluted, corrupted person that I used to be because of God's gift of salvation. That's what's presently happening. But there's also a future aspect to salvation. So I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I ultimately will be saved. And I ultimately will be saved from the presence of sin. One day, it'll all be over. There will be no more sin. None of the ramifications of sin will follow us into the glorified state. We will be forever free from that and enter into a kingdom where there is no sin. And this is what Jesus did. And that's why he was given the name that he was given. Because he will save, and here it is, his people from their sin. Who does Jesus save? He saves his people. Who are his people? As many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. His people are the ones who receive him. Whoever receives Jesus, that person is his people. And he saves us from our sin. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? You know, sometimes I think we, and especially if we've been Christians for a while, sometimes we can forget the glory of having been saved. Of that moment when we were, our eyes were open, we were brought out of darkness into that marvelous light. And that power of sin was broken over us, and we began to see the pollution of sin washed away. And our hearts were filled with that confidence and that hope that one day I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord and the presence of sin is going to be gone. And sometimes we can forget the glory of that. But it's the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being. Salvation is the greatest possibility for any and every person. And that salvation is in this one name, in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, as we think about this, as we even maybe just reflect ourselves on what you've done for us. May our hearts be filled afresh with joy. May we be humbled by your goodness. And Lord, may we bless and magnify your name. We pray. Amen.